Father God, may we delight in your word, in our listening, and in our doing for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, if you can recall back a couple of weeks ago in the 11:30 service, we interviewed Minnie in her role as the church assistant. You remember I was kind of chasing her around as she tried to run away from me. And we asked her what she thought was the most challenging aspect of her job. And her response slightly caught me off guard. For I thought she was going to say something like stacking chairs or cleaning the bins. But instead she replied that the most challenging aspect of her work had been, well, us, the people she worked with. We were the problem. We were difficult, sinful people. And that was her greatest challenge. Tell it how it is, Minnie. But then she went on to say that despite this, God had used the very same circumstances to grow her in patience and kindness and understanding. In God's grace, our sin had made her more Christ-like. Now, one response to this situation might be, therefore, this: well, that's great, isn't it? If our sin works for Minnie's good, then let's annoy her all the more. I mean, what could we do? We could put a mouse in her lunchbox and see what that produces. Well, this rather absurd example illustrates a very real problem that Paul is facing as he writes this letter to the church in Rome. For the concern he's addressing is whether God's whole plan of salvation might not be a bit flawed. Might not God's love and provision for sinners, the unmerited grace that he extends towards them, be taken advantage of? Could we not abuse God's generosity in being forgiven and assured of eternal life by continuing to live as we once were and without a care in the world? In short, what's to stop the Christian trying to have their cake and eat it? And if that's the case, doesn't that make a mockery of God's plan of salvation? Well, if you've got your Bibles open there at Romans 6, then please do flip back one page to the end of Romans 5, to verse 20, where we read this. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? In a sense, this is the climax of Paul's argument thus far in the letter, as he sets out what is unique about the Christian faith. His argument has essentially been this, that salvation is not something achieved, but something received. It is a gift received by faith and faith alone. You can't work for it. Christ has done everything necessary in order that we might be right with God. We contribute nothing. It's all been done for us. In Northern Ireland, we have this expression. I'm looking at Paul here in front of me. Are you good living, brother? Are you good living? It's a kind of shorthand for, are you a Christian? But it's nonsense, really. For the point is that we're all lawbreakers, all of us. But the Christian is a lawbreaker who has been redeemed by grace saved by grace. We've been offered something that we don't deserve simply because God has chosen to do so. Now, you can probably see the red lights flashing in the minds of Paul's opponents. And it's this, that if we bring nothing to the salvation party, if we can do nothing to make ourselves right with God, then why bother to do anything? Why make any effort to live in a way that pleases him? In fact, wouldn't the reverse be true? Wouldn't it be better to continue in sin in order that God's amazing grace can be seen all the more clearly? Or as Paul's imaginary adversary puts it in chapter 3, let us do evil that good may result. W.H. Auden, whose poem is unfortunately often quoted at funerals, put it this way. I like committing crimes. God likes forgiving them. It's a perfect arrangement. Even within the church, the idea of once saved, always saved has long held sway in some quarters. But it's a false view founded on the belief, as one writer put it, that you can indulge yourself in this world without forfeiting the next. It also strikes me that this misunderstanding of grace actually comes to us from several directions. Yes, there are those who knowingly and indeed willingly persist in sin. They're content with their road rage and their home rage, their immorality and their inappropriate relationships, their Facebook trolling and their greed. And they see no need to change. But at the other end of the spectrum, there are also those who are so sensitive to sin that the slightest transgression paralyzes them in their Christian life and degrades their fellowship with God and with others. So I'm hoping that this passage will be heard from both ends of the spectrum so that all of us will have a fuller understanding of God's grace, of what he has done for us, but also what he expects from us. So as we begin chapter 6, the idea that we can persist in sin is immediately addressed by Paul. He nips it in the bud. It's there, verse 2, if you have a look. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. No way. Or if you're particularly English, you might prefer the J.B. Phillips translation, which says this, what a ghastly thought. That's probably as good as my English accent will ever get, thankfully. But look, however we translate it, the point is the same. That to continue in sin, habitual sin, as a follower of Jesus is unthinkable. Grace is not a license to sin. If you believe that, you've got the wrong end of the stick. And so Paul sets out for his reasons why this is so. Why persisting in sin is so wrong-headed. And the first reason he gives us is that the believer has died to sin. Verse 2. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Now, dying is a pretty big change in anyone's life. Here is Paul stating in the strongest way possible that your relationship with sin has ended if you are a believer. Now, I don't believe that what Paul is describing here is the literal impossibility of sin. Because later he goes on to tell us that sin remains. It's a very real issue for the believer and it must be resisted. Indeed, in chapter 7, Paul describes his own battle with sin, a battle that he struggles to win on occasions. So it's not the impossibility of sin that's in view, so much as the illogical nature of trying to live in it. It's a contradiction in terms. It's a bit like saying, oh, look, there's a living dead person. Or as ridiculous as saying, would you like some warm ice cream? The two logically can't go together. And verse 6 makes the same point for us just as strongly. Verse 6, for we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. The old self, the body that was patterned after Adam and ruled by its sinful desires, it's been done in. It's been done away with. You see, Paul's point previously in the letter has been that the law is of no use for reigning in sin. It can neither restrain nor reform the old self. Indeed, he says it has the opposite effect. It actually produced what it intended to prevent. Therefore, as David Guzik helpfully writes, God's plan is not to reform the old self, but to kill it. As a Christian, the old self has been killed. It is dead. How, therefore, can we live in it any longer? Yes, zombies might live in their old dead bodies, but Christians can't. No, the old self is dead and it is buried. Now, at this point, you may be left thinking to yourself, well, when did I die to sin? Well, look then at verse 3, because it gives us the answer. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. It's through baptism that we died to sin. Baptism being understood here as the symbol of faith in Jesus Christ, making visible outwardly the change that has happened by faith inwardly. In reality, of course, the heart change and the baptismal act are never quite in alignment, even though Paul understands them as a single event, as a single act of faith, our conversion, if you like. The last time I spoke here, now some 12 years ago, I think Paul and Janet were actually sat in the same seats, to be honest. They were there. They said there'd be a friendly face for me to look at. I preached on the Ethiopian eunuch. I don't know if you remember that. But even there, the gap between the eunuch's faith conversion and his baptism is still apparent, even if it is very, very brief. Now, I'm saying this mainly for the benefit of those of you who have been baptized as infants, in case you're worried about that, is to reassure you that you can own your baptism as a believer by faith as an adult, even if it happened to you as a child. But the key point about baptism is that it celebrates a death. Baptism is a funeral service. Now, clearly that's not the most cheerful thing to tell Mr. and Mrs. Smith when they appear with six-year-old Susie in their arms looking for a christening. But it's the reality. Baptism reminds us that we have died. Being underwater is not good for us. We are not submarines. If we remain underwater, we die. I normally do my best to illustrate that when I baptize someone. In fact, my last baptism, I told the person being baptized that I was going to hold them under the water until the bubbles stopped coming out of their mouth. The problem was we were doing it in a jacuzzi and all I could see was bubbles. Anyway, they're slightly blue color. It seemed to make the point quite well at the end. In baptism, we die. But here's the thing. We don't die alone. We don't die alone. Our death, pictured in baptism, is also our union with Christ in his death. We die with him. Verse 4, we were buried with him. Verse 5, we've been united with him in a death like his. Paul actually uses a horticultural term here to signify our union with Christ. Literally, we are being planted together, or rather grafted into Jesus through our baptism. We are united with him in faith and in his death. Again, it highlights, doesn't it, the illogical nature of habitual sin. That we could simultaneously be in Christ and in sin. The two are just incompatible. We've just celebrated Easter, and it's a poignant reminder that something definitive, something concrete happened on that hill outside Jerusalem. A man died. And sin was dealt with. In Adam, each of us deserved to die on that hill. But what Paul is telling us here is that we did die there via our substitute, Jesus, if we have united ourselves to him by faith. Objectively, historically, once for all, as verse 10 says, Jesus died on that first Good Friday. But just as objectively, just as definitively, so did we. We died with him in our baptism. And in our baptism, we visibly make that known to the world. Do you see, therefore, that Calvary is not just a mere historical fact, but it's part of our lived experience when we unite ourselves to Jesus Christ by faith. But look, here's the other great thing about baptism. It's not just that we plunge you under the water to your death, but we bring you up again. It's like an unwritten rule. You are plunged under the water, all for Jesus, as we say here. But we also bring you back to life. Well, this then is Paul's second reason for why we cannot continue in habitual sin. Negatively, we are dead to sin, but positively, we are alive to Christ. Verse 5. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. Or verse 8, now we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Paul actually makes the same point very concisely to the Galatians as he writes this. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The old self is dead, and a new life has begun in Christ. Verse 7, we have been set free from sin. That expression, set free, in the original text is literally justified from sin. Two meanings I believe are in view here. Objectively, by Christ's death, we have legally been acquitted from the penalty of sin. We have been justified. But subjectively, we are released from the power of sin. So that, verse 4, we too might live a new life. And verse 6, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Think for a moment of the slave who is being emancipated from their old master. They are free in both senses of the word, are they not? Objectively, a price has been paid for their release. But also subjectively, they are now free to embrace their new life apart from the rule of their old master. I still remember the day when I resigned from the army. Actually, it wasn't very eventful. I just wandered over to the barracks in Westminster, handed in my ID card, and walked out as Mr. Gillespie. And yet, as the song goes, old soldiers never die, they just fade away. I still iron my own shirts. It has only got one crease in the sleeve. I use the 24-hour clock. I arrive 5 minutes before a meeting. I may or may not do a little bit of marching around my flat. My point is this, that old habits die hard. You see, there's something about living for a prolonged period under the old rules and adopting certain patterns of behavior, patterns that have formed and shaped us. And these can be very hard to shift. And so it is with sin. For some of us, sin will have been our master for many years. And those old desires often rise up and try to take back control. But like my army masters, we have no obligations to them. And we need to remind ourselves of that. Consequently, as we come to verse 11, Paul makes exactly the same point. He says this, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That we are dead to sin and alive to Christ is true as Easter's crucifixion. But now, Paul says, you must take that into account. Reckon it to yourself, as some translations put it. We need to adjust the books and input Christ's work onto our side of the ledger and count only on what Christ has done rather than counting on ourselves, so that we might become what he has already declared us to be. I'm standing here on the very spot where Cafoon and I got married nearly 18 years ago. We both arrived as single people owning our own things. But the moment I said, with this ring, and it is actually that ring, I did lose it once in the garden in Windermere. It was a miracle, but I did find it. The moment I said, with this ring, I thee wed, everything changed. In an instant, our union was complete. This ring, like baptism, visually symbolizing the verbal promises that committed us to one another. All that was mine was now Cafoon's, and vice versa. Not because either of us had earned it, but because of the union between us. And because of that, the single life was now over and a new married life had begun. For the Christian, when we enter into union with Jesus by faith, all that he has is now counted ours, unearned and undeserved. Now Paul tells us, we must reflect that in how we live. We cannot continue in habitual sin because, point three, we are living under grace. The way in is by grace, and the way on is by grace. Verse 14, have a look there. Sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Unearned and undeserved, God has dealt with the penalty of sin. As Christ died, so we died. He has released us from the power of sin, raising us together to new life. But we must still be mindful of the presence of sin and must actively reject its rule. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Sin remains an ever-present temptation to the believer, and we must not let it regain a foothold in our lives. You see, a married person can still live a single life if they so choose, even if it makes no sense to commit yourself to someone and then to live as you formerly were. It doesn't make sense. So Paul is presenting us here with a choice, a decision. Will we live as an instrument that does what is right, or an instrument, literally, a weapon in the Greek, of wickedness? Think of it this way, a knife. A knife can be both a lethal weapon in the hands of a mugger or an instrument of health and wholeness in the hands of a surgeon. It all depends on how it's been employed. So it is with our bodies. We have a choice to make. And that choice, Paul says, applies to every part of us. We must decide how we will use all of our body. Your eyes. What will you read or scroll through this week? Your ears. Who will you listen to this week? Your feet. Where will you go? What company will you keep? Your hands. What will you touch? Or what will you type on your keyboard or on your screen? In short, how will you choose to use your body this week? And which master will those actions serve? Paul says, as followers of Jesus, we must offer every part in every moment to God. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We have died to sin and been made alive in Christ. By grace, the penalty of sin is paid, the habitual power of sin is broken, and sin is no longer our master, even if we are conscious of its presence. Therefore, in the freedom of God's grace, choose whom you will serve. Embrace your identity as new creations in Christ. Live each day in the power of the resurrection and boldly proclaim his transformative grace to all the world. Amen.